So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 15th chapter, verses 25 through 32. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you and never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." And may the Lord truly bless this reading of his word to our understanding this morning. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would give wings to my words. You know that there's way too much here to cram into one sermon. There's way too much to divide into two sermons. So, Lord, I just pray that the words that you want me to say are the words that I will say, and that we will walk away from this place understanding the extraordinary nature of your grace and your love for us. We will give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we have made our way through this parable, and the misnamed the parable of the prodigal son, but actually the parable of a loving father and two wayward sons, we have continually gone back to Genesis and the fall, and particularly in the corruption of the Imago Dei, the image of God in which we were made, and how that was horribly corrupted in the fall. Well, I want to do that again this morning. I want to go back there, but I want to kind of continue it just a little bit further beyond the fall. Because after Adam and Eve were driven from the garden, they began to make their way in the land that was cursed by God as part of that fall. And the consequences, the manifestation of their fallenness, of sin in the world, quickly manifested itself in the murder of his brother Abel by Cain. And from that point, it was like the sinfulness of humanity just spiraled down until God actually expressed that he was sorry. Of course, this is an anthropomorphism, but he was sorry that he even made humanity. This is what he said in the 6th chapter of Genesis. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." Of course, this lands us right at the epic story of the flood and how God dealt with the sinfulness of humanity at that time. And it just so happens, as Ms. Janet told you a few minutes ago, that that was the theme of our VBS. And one of the things that was brought out in that theme was a line from a sermon that I preached many, many years ago that Kelly Polito picked up and included in a very excellent book that she wrote on the flood. And it was basically the question of the flood, because whoever's on the ark is saved. Whoever isn't on the ark is not saved. And the big question after God closes the door is, are you in? Now, that's a theme that runs throughout Scripture. That's not the only place that it is. I mean, that introduces it, but over and over again, the question is either stated or implied, are you in? Are you in the family of Abraham? Are you in those who will be blessed by that original patriarch? Are you in the covenantal community that resulted from that? Are you in? Is your name in the book of life? Are you in the body of Christ? Are you in the New Jerusalem? Are you in the kingdom of God? Over and over again, this is brought out for us. And Jesus quite often used them either in teaching or in his parables. When he talked to Nicodemus, he says, you must be born again. Are you in the group that has actually been born again and given a new heart and a new soul? He told a parable about a great banquet in several different places. And it came to the conclusion of, are you in? Are you in that banquet? Even if you got invited to that banquet, did you actually attend? And when you attended, were you wearing the right kind of clothes? That great parable that he taught at the end of Matthew about 10 maidens who, 5 of them had oil in their lamps and 5 didn't. And after the bridegroom came, he went into the house where the party was and he locked the door. And the question was, are you in that place? We're going to look at later again. We've talked about this extensively when Jesus says that there is a narrow door. And the great question is, are you in? But probably it's not expressed any better than it is expressed right here in our text this morning, because that's the hanging question. We're going to see that this is an incomplete parable, and it is left hanging with a question in the air. What happens to the elder son? Is he in? And the reason that it is left off is so that you will ask yourselves that eternal question, am I in? Am I on the inside where the celebration of the joy is? Or am I on the outside with my own self-righteousness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth? Well, I find myself in a dilemma this morning. We have an awful lot of text to go through. It is incredibly rich. I don't want to take away from it, but I also want to kind of put this in its context. I mean, we are finishing up a parable that we've spent several weeks on. We are finishing up a chapter that we have spent a couple of months on, because Jesus, in response to some Pharisees who are grumbling because he is reaching out to the sinners and the tax collectors that need to be saved, and they, of course, are the righteous ones, they grumble against Jesus, and Jesus tells 3 parables, each of them about something that is lost and then found, not only found, but restored. The first one about sheep, the second one about coins. The third one is where we are now, the culmination, the more articulated one, at the lost son. But again, it's not about just the younger son. In fact, it is more about the elder son, what we're going to study today, than it is about the younger son. But it's all about the father and his love for his 2 wayward sons. We've divided the parable into 3 scenes. Actually, later on today, we're going to see it really should only be 2 scenes. The one about the younger son, the one about the elder son. But we've divided into 3 scenes just to facilitate the teaching of it. 1, the rebellion of the younger son, the prodigal son. 2, the redemption of the prodigal son. And this morning, the remonstrance of the elder son. Remonstrance is just a word that kind of captures everything he's doing. He's complaining. He's obstructing. He's against. He's standing against the things that are going on. That's kind of what the word remonstrance means. Well, in the rebellion of the younger son, we saw that he committed a horrible, horrible travesty against his father. He demanded that he be given his inheritance while his father was still alive. And that was equal to saying, Dad, I hope you're dead. You know, I just want you to die. Give me your stuff. And I'm dead to you and you're dead to me. And he goes into a foreign country and he wastes it on sinful living, squanders it on reckless living. Both of those words talk about the wastefulness of what he does. But then he comes to the very end of his rope when God blesses him by sending a famine that drives him to the point that he's starving to death. And that is when he comes to himself. We talked an awful lot about that being the idea of repentance. And Jesus himself has set the scene, because in each one of the previous parables, he ended it by saying that this is about redemption. All of heaven erupts in joy when a single sinner repents. So it's all about repentance and turning from the old self to the newly created self that we get through the Holy Spirit. Well, that's what turns this boy around. And so he arose and he returned to his father. Well, no one expected the father to do what he did. Rather than to ostracize him or to put him off, he ran, which is something that important men never did. It made a big scene in the village. He ran out to his son, fell upon his neck, showered him with kisses, and then showered him with meaningful gifts. Gave him the robe, the festal robe, and we talked about that being the robe of righteousness that Christ gives us. We can't stand before God. No restoration of the Imago Dei with our righteousness. It has to be Christ's righteousness. And we talked about the ring that he was given being the signet ring, that ring of authority. Well, how does someone who is dead to you become an authority and be your son again? Through adoption. So that's that ring of adoption. Finally, he puts shoes on his feet, sandals, because they kept their slaves barefooted in those days. And no longer are you a slave to sin. Now you are free. And then he invited him into the house where there was a mighty celebration, where he killed the fatted calf. And that's where we ended up in the last one. And that gives us an idea. Now we're going to turn our attention to the elder son. But two things that we've already learned about the elder son before we even get here. First of all, we learned that when the father gave the younger son a third of his possessions, he actually at the same time gave the elder son the two-thirds that he was due. Now, the elder son didn't say a word, didn't object, didn't do anything. He just let it happen. And that silence, we said at the time, was deafening. He also had another deafening silence because it was his responsibility as the elder son to arbitrate between the father and the younger son, to take the younger son aside and say, you know, you can't do this. This is wrong. But he didn't do that. And we're going to find out the reason why is he really wants his brother stoned in the gates. That's what he would like to see with his younger brother. So he let it all happen, didn't say a word. And Just so you know, something that's going to make him pretty mad a little bit later on is who's supposed to get that festal robe? The younger son or the elder? That's his. Who's supposed to get that signet ring? The older son. So, you know, there's plenty for him to get his feathers ruffled here as we go through the text. So with that said, let's jump into the text and see as the focus turns now from the younger son to the elder son. Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. Very important. I love the way that Luke, I know Jesus is the one that's saying this, but Luke's the one who's writing it down. I love the way that he sets the scene. So first of all, notice that he refers to this as the older son. Now I know you may not consider that to be important, but actually it is. Because the focus is not on the prodigal son. Because if it was on the prodigal son, then this would read, and his elder brother. Because that would be the focus, the other son. But no, it's the father who's the focus. So now we're already done with the younger son. Now we're going to deal with his elder son, who also is wayward. The elder son was in the field. Also significant. What do you think he's doing in the field? Well, first of all, it helps us locate things. It helps us visualize this. And you know I'm a visual person. I love to visualize the way these stories are. And when the scene that we have just seen of the father hiking up his robe and running down to meet his son, we wonder, well, where did that actually happen? Well, the fact that now we know that the elder son was in the field and that the party is going to be in the house, well, that tells us the way it looks. You see, great estates in those days weren't like they are today, where you have a huge farm with vast fields and a farmhouse way, way, way off in the middle of those fields. Now, actually, the fields would be outside the village and everyone would live inside the village. So when the father went running to greet his son, he's running out of the village in plain view of everyone. That was a very public exaltation and bringing back into his good graces that occurred. Well, the elder son has been out in the fields, and what you go to the fields for is not contemplation. You go through the fields to work. And we don't know what kind of work he's been doing out there, physical labor or supervision. But one thing we do know, He's been working hard all day long. They get started at sunup, and they work almost until dusk. And so he's been out there dutifully working when he comes in and he sees this scene. Now, this is important, brothers and sisters, because I'm going to keep popping back and forth between the parable and those Jesus is talking to. He's talking to scribes and Pharisees, and their idea of righteousness, their idea of redemption, is to do what the elder son has been doing all day, which is to work. It is their good deeds. It's their righteousness that is going to make them acceptable for God. They are legalists. So the elder son is doing exactly what the Pharisees are doing, not because it's their job, because that is the way they think that they are going to be able to get next to the Father. Theologically, extremely important. So here's the scene. We start seeing this group of people come in, walking down the road into the village. Now, one thing that we often do when we visualize these things, quite often we will limit in our minds the scene to just the characters that are mentioned. We've got a father, we've got an elder son, we've got some people. But you need to recognize this is a large group of people. That when the end of the day came, it would not just be the elder son walking down the road into the village. It would have been a host of people. All the servants of the landowner, all of his friends are probably there because everyone else in the village who owned property would be out there working in their property. So this elder son is probably flanked on all sides by his friends that he is going to talk about later. Well, as he approaches the village, he goes through sort of a sequence of emotions. First of all, he gets confused, and then he gets suspicious, and finally, he becomes indolent. He becomes a little bit angry as far as what's going on. First of all, he gets confused. What on earth is going on? There's a party going on. I can hear the music. I can see people dancing. All these people are beginning to gravitate towards a central place. And as he gets closer in, he says, wait a minute, that's my house. How come everyone is going to my house, and how come there's a party in full swing? And I wasn't told about it. You see, in the culture of that day, the one who was responsible for planning these kinds of events would have been the elder son. That was his area, and he knows nothing about it. So his confusion as he grows closer turns into suspicion. There's something going on here that's not right, because not only was I not told about this, but they started without me. They're already partying when I get home. I've been out in the field working all day, and I get home and there's a party going on in my own house. And so there's a suspicion that comes up about that, about how this came to be. And finally, he gets indignant because he wasn't actually consulted before this came about. Now, I should go ahead and say that some people would point out here and say that there's a flaw in Jesus' parable, that this is not the way it would be. Yes, indeed, the elder son would have always been consulted in this kind of a celebration, and the fact that he wasn't sort of means that it's contrived. That's why it is so helpful for us to have a scholar like Kenneth Bailey that I've referred back to so many times, a man who lived and taught for 40 years in the Mideast, spent 15, 20 years going out into the peasant villages and interviewing them, and then applying that knowledge to the parables of Luke. And it gives us a great insight. He says there's nothing abnormal about this at all, because it is a spontaneous celebration. Remember, the father sees his son. He runs out in this burst of emotion, and he showers him with kisses and gifts, and then he comes in and he kills the fattened calf. There wasn't any discussion about this. There weren't any formal invitations sent out. And the fact that the musicians are already playing, well, that's not odd either. The very first thing that he would have done would have been to call the physician. Did I say physicians? I meant musicians. The very first thing that he would do was call the musicians, and they would start playing because that was the signal to the rest of the village that a celebration was getting ready to happen. We use this all the time in Haiti, don't we? When we go into the country of Haiti to have a revival or a worship service, the very first thing that we do is take a generator and something really loud, and then the music starts. And it is a signal to the people who live in the village and surrounded areas that we're getting ready to have a worship service, and that draws them in. So that's exactly what would be going on here. And the other objection is that, well, what about the fattened calf? You don't just cook a fattened calf in a few minutes. That takes a whole day on a spit to turn over, or if you cook it in the ground. Once again, Kenneth Bailey says not necessarily. What they would do in a case like this would be to take the fattened calf and butcher it up, very similar to the way we butcher animals. And then pieces of the calf would go around to a variety of bread ovens and be quickly cooked in that way. They knew how to do this. They had this down. So there's nothing unusual about the way that this is going about. But one thing that it does for us is this helps to explain to us why the Pharisees are so confused, suspicious, and indignant about Jesus. They're confused because how could God bring someone from Nazareth to be his Messiah? It just doesn't make any sense. They're suspicious of him because he's not a Pharisee. Of course, when God brings a Messiah, he's going to be a Pharisee like us. And the fact that this Jesus is not a Pharisee means we're suspicious of him from the very beginning. And then when Jesus starts to call them, the religious leaders of the day, the ones who were truly spiritually bankrupt, they become indignant because they weren't consulted about the kind of message that Jesus would be bringing. So the way that the elder son comes in helps us to understand what's going on. Well, anyway, as he approaches the village, in verse 26, he called one of the servants and asked what these things might mean. The translation servants, I think, is misleading. The word actually is young boy. That's what the word means. It speaks of a young boy who has not reached puberty left yet. And I can give you many reasons why it would not be a servant. Servants wouldn't be hanging out outside the gate. They'd be inside working. They never would have referred to the son or to the father in this way, in the casual way that he is referenced. So it's not a servant. And just to give you a little slice of village life in those days, it kind of is a nice picture. When there were celebrations like this, of course, the way the houses were built, there's a gate on the street. You walk in through the gate, and there's a big open courtyard. That's where all the revelers are. And then you would enter the house in that way. But these celebrations were for adults only. Children are not allowed. So what would happen at a time like this is the children would congregate in the street outside the gate. And as the music played, they would have their own little party and do their own dancing right there in the street. So that is what this young man comes up to. So he asks one of these lads, he says, "What on earth is going on here?" And boy, would he be shocked by the answer. The way he answers, look, in the 27th verse, and he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." The fact that his brother has returned probably bowled him over. The last thing that he expected was his brother to return. He figured he was probably dead, the kind of lifestyle that he went to live. But he certainly didn't figure that he would be the guest of honor. His father had killed a fattened calf for him because he was dead to his father as he was dead to him. And he was dead to the whole village. Now the whole village, including his father and his brother, are inside while he is outside, both literally and metaphorically and spiritually. And that's something that he is absolutely stunned to see. And that's the reason that he is going to respond the way that he does. Look what we read in the 28th verse. But he was angry and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. Now, brothers and sisters, when we read this parable, we have to continually step outside of our culture and into this Middle Eastern culture. We live in a culture where it is not unusual to see disobedient children. In fact, there's more disobedient children out there than there are obedient children. So to see them put their foot down and stick their lip out and say, "No, I'm not doing it," is not unusual for us. It's unheard of in this situation. This is as egregious a statement as it was for the younger son to ask for his inheritance while his father was alive. This didn't happen. And one of the reasons that it did not happen is that the elder son had a very important and well-defined place within the family. He gets 2/3 of the inheritance. But while he's alive under his father, there were many things that were the job, if you will, of the elder son. And like we mentioned earlier, to plan and orchestrate these kinds of events were his responsibility. So what was expected of him, not even expected, he was obligated to join the party, to join the celebration, because the father was sort of, I don't know, he's kind of the guest of honor, if you will, because he's going to be up there and he's going to be chatting with all the big wigs that had come, all the important people. It was the elder son's job to be the chief servant, to be what a hostess would perhaps be today, to walk around the party, make sure everybody's wine glass is filled, make sure everybody has plenty to eat, that everybody is happy and enjoying themselves, to greet people at the door. This was a very clearly defined job. And so he was expected and obligated to do this. If he had a problem with the way things were run, if he didn't like the guest list, if he didn't like the menu, then he was obligated to get over it. Why? Because to not would be to lose face. It would be to dishonor both yourself and particularly your father. And one of the things that when you study Middle Eastern males especially, you come away with is that honor is paramount. Honor trumps so many different things that to lose honor for one reason or another is a very serious thing. And that is exactly what is happening here. First, the fact that he refuses to go in. But secondly, that his father is forced to shame himself by leaving his own party in public and go outside and begin to entreat his son to come in. We'll get there in a moment. Now, there's actually a biblical reference to this. It's not an exact one, but I think that you'll sort of pick it up. Remember the story of Esther? You remember right at the beginning of the story of Esther when the king Ahasuerus is giving a week's worth of parties and everybody's having a great time, and he decides one day that I want to show off the beauty of my queen. What was her name? Queen Vashti, okay? So I want to show off Queen Vashti. So he sent the eunuchs to go fetch her, and this is what we read. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this time, the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. Okay, because she refused. You did not refuse when the king summoned you. You don't refuse when your father summons you, especially if you're the elder son. And once again, hard for us to recognize this. That's the reason I've been putting a little extra time to try to see it through the culture of a first century Middle Eastern peasant. Here's what Kenneth Bailey has to say. Because he refuses to come in, there is now a break in relationship between the older son and his father that is nearly as radical as the break between the father and the younger son at the beginning of the parable. And so he gets angry. Why did he get angry? Why is he sulking outside? Well, it depends on how you look at it. First of all, not only was he not made aware that there was going to be a celebration, not only did they get started without him, not only is it a celebration honoring his brother that he would rather see dead, but in a very technical sense, he's flipping the bill. Remember, the entire estate has been given to him. And technically speaking, that's his fattened calf that his father has killed and is now using as the foundation of the party. Now, of course, the father is completely within his rights to do that, because until he dies, actually, the older son is not supposed to take possession of it. But it had to burn him. Everything is wrong about this. This is simply not the way that things should be. So he is angry. Now, brothers and sisters, let's just pause. I know that I'm racing through this. I am. I hope you have your tennis shoes on, because it's not going to get any better as we go through it. There's just too much richness here. But let's kind of step back for just a moment, take a breath, and let's see this from a theological perspective. The theological perspective that I have continually brought before you. And that is this. There is a celebration. There is joy, and it is going on inside the house. Outside, there is no celebration. Outside, there is no joy. Outside, there is bitterness and anger and suspicion and everything else on the part of the elder son. So if there's going to be any celebrating going on, it is going to be on the inside of the house and not on the outside. Jesus has told us a parable, not really a parable, kind of a mini parable, that specifies this so clearly. Going back to that all-important statement of the narrow door, here's what Jesus said, and he might as well be talking directly to the elder son when he says, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The celebration goes on in the house of God. It is in the kingdom of God. It is a celebration that includes the family of God. Outside in the darkness, there is no celebration. The joy is over a sinner repenting and coming into the family of God. Outside, there is no joy. There is only anger. However, those that Jesus is talking to, the Pharisees, and representing not just the elder son, but representing the self-righteous in every age, including this very morning, they believe that they are the ones on the inside and everyone else is on the outside. He is going to make the case that if you want to have a relationship with me, if you want to be right, speaking to his father, who also happens to be the incarnate God in the flesh, he says, then you are going to do things according to my standards. You are going to come outside, get rid of that other brother, that other son of yours, and then maybe I will come inside. Remember when he said, or one of the Pharisees said, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." They thought with every bone in their body that they were actually going to be the ones who were on the inside rather than on the outside. And that's what Jesus has come to tell them. No, that's not true. If you're outside the door, you're outside where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, the son's anger, years of repressed anger and bitterness, just explode. And he shows his true colors. He shows that for all of those years, what he showed, his obedience, was not true obedience. It was really contrived, that really he hates his father And he's been just making it through, hoping that his father will go ahead and die. Look what he says in verse 29. But he answered his father, look. Oh, boy, by the way, I jumped over the entreated part. I want to make sure that I get that. The word entreated, the father comes out to entreat the son. That word doesn't mean in the Greek to plead or to beg. What it means is to summon. It means to summon one to one side. Now, it's not a harsh command. He's coming out with love and grace to his elder son. But he's not just saying, oh, would you please, please, please come in. He's summoning him. He's entreating him to come in. What happens when someone in authority, like a father, entreats you to come in and you say no? Let's go back to the story of Queen Vashti. What happened to her? What happened when she refused to go and be part of the king's celebration? Well, the decree went out and it said this: Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. That's how come Ruth became queen in the first place. Because Vashti was deposed. And that is what everyone is expecting to happen here. They're expecting for the elder son to be deposed. Even the Pharisees would have acknowledged, even though they're 100% behind this elder son, because the elder son is them, whether they recognize it or not. But even though that they would agree and side with the elder son, they also would recognize the need for discipline here. Because the son is being horribly disobedient to his father. Notice the brilliance of this parable. I keep telling you that Jesus did not just tell simple parables. He was a brilliant storyteller. If you were listening to him and it was his words and the way that he spoke that you were hearing it, you would realize that this parable has all kinds of twists and turns, and nobody knows which way this is going to go next. Boy, they thought that the father would kill the son when he first asked for his inheritance, and he didn't. He gave it to him, and the son went off and he ruined himself, and he came back, and everyone expected the father to go out with a sword in his hand and run it through his son, or at least kick him out of the village, never letting him come back in. No one expected the son's repentance and the father's grace, the grace that he wrapped the boy in and the showering with kisses. No one expected that. Now we have the other son, and the other son has done something just as evil and wicked as the younger son. So what is everyone expecting? Well, some would say he needs to be disciplined, but I already learned my lesson. There's grace here, so I'm betting the older son is going to fall to his knees and repent. But that's not what happens, as we will see. Once again, now we can go on to verse 29. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. Once again, we have to step out of our culture. Brothers and sisters, we are so used to seeing bratty kids throw temper tantrums, stomping their feet, hitting their parents, screaming at them in public, and walking away none the worse for it. That simply did not happen. It is hard for us to recognize which is worse here, the way he addresses his father or what he says to his father. But notice the address. Look. Now, if you go back into the Old Testament and you look at someone in authority like a king, they never called him king. It would be something like in Daniel, they would say, oh, king, live forever. Oh, magnificent and wonderful and illustrious king who has so many nations and so much stuff going on. They would never just simply say father. It would say, my dear father, or my illustrious father, or my wealthy father, or whatever it would be. It would be some kind of a respectful, honoring address. They wouldn't even say father. This son doesn't even say father. He says, look. And that's a word that we usually translate to behold. And quite often what it means is, hey, you take a look at what this is. It's important. This is the son telling his father, you need to pay attention to what I'm going to tell you. I'm going to tell you a thing or two. I'm going to put you in your place because what you have done is shameful to the family name. That's what look means. This is a derogatory address that he gives to his father. He's going to tell him off right in front of everybody that is there. He goes on and says, look, I have served you these many years. For these many years I have served you. The word that is translated served, again, a little mild. It is of the same root, doulos, that we get the word slave. Basically, what the elder son is saying here is, I have slaved for you for all these years. Not we have worked side by side. Not this is the family property. Not we are in the same boat and I am going to own this someday and in fact own it even now. It's all been given to him at this point. He says, my time with you has been as if I was a slave. It has been miserable. And the implication, according to the culture, is I'm just waiting for you to die because you have made my life miserable. Nothing that I am doing am I doing out of love. Everything that I am doing because I have to. What a scathing commentary, brothers and sisters, on legalism. What a scathing commentary on placing yourself in bondage. Creating laws that hold you prisoner. This man is prisoner to himself. And yet he blames it all on his father. Well, he goes on to say, these many years have I served you. I never disobeyed your command. The problem with hypocrisy and hypocrites is they look at everyone else and not themselves. They hold everyone else to a standard, but they don't hold themselves to a standard. Can you believe that this man has the gall to tell his father in the midst of a public disobedience that would never happen that he never disobeys him? I mean, it's ridiculous. And yet, in his mind, that's the way he sees it. I never disobey. You know, hypocrisy tends to keep the rules that they consider to be important. So in his mind, because he has been outwardly obedient to his father, well, he's keeping all of his commandments. He's never disobeyed any of them. I never disobeyed your commandment, yet you never gave me a young goat. It's hard in English to express the emphasis there, because it is all about me. I've told you that Greek phrases tend to order the words so that the emphasis would be right up front. Well, right up front is to me. It is all about me. You've never done this to me. Now, I don't have time this morning to go into what Kenneth Bailey says, that this is categorically false in a Middle Eastern mindset, so just say my word for it, it's categorically false. Whenever he sat down at the table with his father is providing for him just as if he had given a goat to his friends. But the important part of that statement is what he says at the end. He says, you have never given me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. What does the father come out to entreat this man to do? What is his summons? Come inside, bring your friends, join the rest of us. The celebration is on the inside. Joy is on the inside. You are invited to join our celebration. What does the son say? I don't want your celebration. I don't want your joy. I don't even want you or my brother or the village at my celebration. What I enjoy doing is going off with my friends and having a goat. And if you really cared for me and if you really wanted to honor me, that's what you would do. Oh, that is so emblematic of the Pharisees. That's who they were. You know, that's why they're upset at Jesus, because Jesus is ministering to tax collectors and sinners. And they want tax collectors and sinners stoned in the gates. They don't want them to have anything to do with their religiosity. So they separate themselves out. That is exactly what that son is doing. Oh my goodness. how far-reaching this is eschatologically. Brothers and sisters, once again, and I've reminded you this many times as we have gone through this parable, this is not a parable about a dysfunctional family. It is not a parable about a landowner who loses his land. This is a parable about redemption, repentance, restoration. It is a parable about how one comes to the kingdom of God. Whether or not you will come on your own through your own self-righteousness, or whether you will come as a result of the grace of God. Where are the celebrations going on? Okay, he doesn't mention it in this one, but in the two previous parables, where were the celebrations? Well, verse 7, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. There is, in the 10th verse, there is joy before the angels of God before one sinner who repents. Where's the joy? Where's the celebration? It is on the inside where a sinner has repented. What do we have on the outside? A lot of self-righteousness. A lot of me first. A lot of you need to tailor yourself to my needs and then I will believe you, or then I will come inside. All right? There's a principle here, brothers and sisters. This parable is so rich with principles, we could spend a year on it. But there's a principle here. There's no celebration in heaven over self-righteousness on earth. There is no joy in heaven over your self-righteousness. There's no celebration when you try to prove to God how good you are and how little you need a Savior. The celebration, the joy, is over repentance. Please don't miss that. There is no joy without repentance. There is no joy in heaven unless you repent. Whether you walk down the aisle, whether you say your prayer, whether you think that you have accepted Christ as your Savior, there is no joy unless you repent. Repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ is the message that Jesus came to preach. Well, the sun is not quite over when he continues in verse 30, but when this son of yours, notice the way he says that, when this son of yours, that's huge, okay? And again, going into the culture, what he has done, he's on a branch. Remember that we have the root of the tree and the Gentiles are going to get grafted in. What are the Jews doing right now? They're sawing the branch off between them and the tree. That's exactly what this elder son does. He says that when this son of yours, in other words, what he is saying, he might be a son of yours, but he's no brother of mine. And if you are going to invite him back into the family, if you are going to exalt him, if you are going to kill the fattened calf for him and celebrate with joy because he has returned, then you are not my father. He has cut himself off from his father as well as from everybody else. He has cleaned, if you will, the outside of the cup. Just like the Pharisees did. Jesus said, now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Do you not know that the outside makes the one who makes the outside makes the inside as well? Let me read a passage from a Middle Eastern commentator. This is a man named Saeed, and this is what he says about what the elder son just did. He said, the difference between them, the elder son and the younger son, is that the prodigal son was an honorable sinner in that he was perfectly open to his father. He told his father all that was in his heart. But the older brother is a hypocritical saint because he hid his feelings in his heart. He remained in the house all the time, hating his father. Brothers and sisters, that's the Middle Eastern mindset. In a way, the egregious sin that the younger son committed was not as bad as the one that the elder son committed, because the younger son was honest about it. He told him what he wanted to do. I want to go and blow this on reckless living. And that's exactly what he did. And now he has repented. He has come back and he is redeemed and he is regenerated. The older son has done it all inside. He's hated his father, but he hasn't let him know. He's had on the outside this idea like, well, I'm squeaky clean on the inside, but actually he's full of dead man's bones, as Jesus says to the Pharisees, cutting himself off from the family of God. Well, he goes on to continue to slander. We're going to see dishonoring parents breaking the fifth commandment. We're going to see covetousness and envy breaking the tenth commandment. We're going to see now slander breaking whatever commandment it is to not tell false witness, because that's exactly what he's getting ready to do. He says, but when his son of yours came who devoured your property with prostitutes. Actually, that's not true. Actually, he didn't devour the property. He asked for it, and the father gave it to him. He didn't steal it. He didn't manipulate his father. He didn't even do what Jacob did with his brother Esau. He went straight to his father and says, give me my inheritance, and the father gave it to him. So where's the devouring in that? By the way, the elder son shows the only thing that he's really interested in, the only thing that he's really interested in is the property, because they've just lost a third of their property and they will never get it back again. But then he goes on and says that he has devoured your property with prostitutes. Tell me, how does he know that? He just walked in from the field. His brother, he hasn't talked to his brother. He hasn't talked to anyone who knows his brother. He just walked into the field and he has already come to the presupposition that the way that the son wasted his money was on prostitutes. Well, the son went to a foreign country. There's no gossip. There's no ears that are hearing that are going to repeat the gossip to the older son. So this is pure fabrication. This is slander that he is committing against his brother. And the reason that he's doing it is that he wants to manipulate his father into seeing his brother in an Old Testament context. To be exact, a Deuteronomy 21 context where it says this. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones in the gate of the city. That's what he wants to happen to his brother. That's the reason he's angry. That's the reason the Pharisees don't want Jesus hobnobbing with riffraff, because they deserve to be stoned in the gates. And here you are extending grace to them. He's totally incapable of understanding grace. Notice the way it ends. You killed the fattened calf for him. You killed a fattened calf for him. He doesn't understand what the fattened calf represents. The father sees his son. His heart just explodes with love and forgiveness and grace. He showers the boy with embraces and kisses and gifts, and he kills the fattened calf because that is a symbol of his joy. The symbol of the joy that comes from the grace that he has extended to his son who has repented. Something that the elder son simply does not understand. Has no conception of the joy that comes with restoration through grace. The question is, will he understand that? Well, the father comes out and he ends with this, verse 31. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. What a beautiful statement that is if you actually get into what the words mean. The man is showing us when Jesus told the lesson in the Sermon on the Mount, turn the other cheek. This is exactly what the father is doing. He's not returning evil for evil, but rather he is blanketing evil with good. His son says, look you, I'm going to put you in your place. The man comes out and uses a word for son that is not like the rest of the words in Greek. It is the word that means my beloved child. It's a tender word that is meant to console him, to soothe the anger that he is feeling. He comes and he says, my dear beloved son, my child, you are always with me. You are always in my heart. No matter where I go, I love you so completely. But I see something else that's kind of a something that I believe is going on. The father, recognizes where the boy is going. He recognizes what he's doing. He recognizes that he's cutting himself off from the family. He recognizes that he is saying that if you want to have a relationship with me, then you're going to have to meet my terms. And so he says, you're always with me, even if you cross that line. He doesn't say that, but that's the way I visualize it. You're going someplace I can't follow. Just like your younger brother when he left here. I said, I can't follow you, but I love you. You're always in my heart. You'll always be my son. I'll never let you go. But where you're going, if you continue with this recalcitrant, this anger and this bitterness, if you won't come inside, you'll be outside. And if you remain outside, I can't follow you, but I will be right there at that gate with my arms open if you ever decide to come back. He says, you're always in my heart. You're always with me. He goes, and all that I have, all that is mine is yours. Well, that's literal too. That's not just saying that, but you know, everything that I had, I've given to you. You own it. It's already yours. What more can I give you now than what I've already given you? I didn't have to give you the other two-thirds. I could have kept it for myself until I die, but I went ahead and gave it to you so you would know there's no difference in the status quo. The Son has returned. We are joyful in that, but the very thing that you're concerned about, which is the property, your possessions, no. He's not going to take any of that away from you, the guarantee of the continued status. But then he says in the last verse, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad for this. Your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. The translation fitting is not strong enough. And the way it is translated is fitting to celebrate, or that we should celebrate, I think misses the direction. This is my idea. This is what scholars say, and I agree with them. First of all, the word fitting means necessary. This is something that has to be done. This is something that the circumstances require. And rather than that we celebrate, what he is saying is it is necessary that you celebrate. Don't you understand that you're at a line? And that your refusal to come inside that house is a manifestation of the fallenness and wickedness of your heart. That your heart's not right. Because if your heart was right, you would celebrate. Your brother has repented and he's returned. You should have joy for that if your heart was right. But if your heart isn't right, you're not going to be happy about it. It is necessary that we celebrate because your brother who was lost is now found. Notice what he says. Just earlier, the recalcitrant elder son says, this son of yours. Notice how the father responds, this brother of yours, I'm not taking that. You can't cut yourself off from this family. You'll always be in my heart, my son, no matter where you travel. I just can't follow you into that darkness. That you will be my son forever. The one who is lost was found. The one who is dead has returned. Here we are again with a very common situation before us. The most important point about this whole parable is what I need to talk to you now. And I've been talking for I don't know how long. You're already tired. You're ready for me to be done and for to leave. But I beg you, give me a few more minutes, please. Because there is something here that most people never see in this parable. And I warn you, this is not the parable of the prodigal son that you learned in Sunday school. Did you ever wonder what happened to the elder son? Did you ever wonder how this whole thing just kind of stops? It just kind of falls. I mean, we know what happened to the younger son. He repented. He returned. He was restored. And there's a celebration going on. What happened to the older son? But what you may not realize is that is purposeful. That's the way that Jesus, in his brilliance, told the parable to the very people represented by this elder son. I've talked to you many times about Hebrew poetry, and quite often the way something is said is just as important, if not more so, than what is said. Well, that is very true here. We've divided this into three parts. Actually, it should be divided into two parts. And in two parts, both of them are a complete, almost complete Hebrew poem. Hebrews do not rhyme words. They rhyme ideas. They rhyme thoughts. And there is a particular type of a poem I've told you many, many times. It was there in the first parable. It was there in the second parable. It was perfect in the first half of this parable. It's called a chiasm. And it simply is a poem where you have maybe 7 or 8 or 9 thoughts. And the first thought rhymes with the last thought. And then the second thought rhymes with the second to last. And the third and third until you work your way to the middle. And that means that whatever the thought is in the middle is the emphasis thought of that very carefully formed chiasm. Well, the first part of this about the younger son is a perfect chiasm. I'm not going to go in and explain it literally to you, but notice how it started out. The son asks for his inheritance, basically saying, I am dead to you and you are dead to me. How does it end? The son of mine was lost and he is found. He was dead and now he is alive again. Those two thoughts rhyme. And all the rest of them rhyme. And the center of that poem is when we hear that, and he came to himself, when he repented and he arose and returned to his father. That's the center, the emphasis of the poem. So the first part, the son, the younger son, is a perfect chiasm. And the second part is also a perfect chiasm, except the last rhyming point that is going to rhyme with the he was outside in the field. The last rhyming point is left off. You're left hanging. And the reason you're left hanging is because you want to ask the question. Jesus wants the Pharisees to ask the question, are you in? The celebration is on the inside of the house. There is bitterness and anger and darkness on the outside of the house. There is forgiveness and compassion on the inside of the house. There is non-forgiveness and hatred on the outside of the heart of the house. Where are you? Are you in the darkness or are you in the house? Are you in? That's the question. And it's not answered. So I want to give you three possible scenarios in how this parable might have ended. First one is the happy one. We'll do the happy one first. Because the happy one would be that the elder son did exactly what the younger son did. He came to the realization. He came to himself. He recognized his sinfulness and he dropped to his knees and he said to his father the same thing that the younger son said. Father, I have sinned against heaven and I have sinned against you. And he would follow his father into the house and the celebration would become exponentially greater. And they would end with people dancing and singing, the music playing. And there at the table, the father flanked by both of his sons, both repentant, both redeemed, both restored. I don't think it ends that way. I don't think it would. The other way that it could end is the way that the Pharisees probably wanted it to end. Because you see, they're all about those who sin need to get what's coming to them. And so in the Pharisees' idea, as wild as this may sound, it would be the father who repents rather than the son. The son would say to the father, you shamed the family by running out and inviting that younger brother who devoured your property with prostitutes and you brought him back in. That's shameful. You need to repent. You need to come outside and you need to talk to me. And if you will meet my criteria, if you will do what I tell you to do, then I will come inside. If you want relationship with me, you're going to have to fit my bill. You need to go inside there. You need to take that son. You need to strip the robe off of him. You need to take the ring off of his hand. Strip those sandals off his feet. Take him to the edge of town and throw him into the darkness. Never to return. You need to repent. And the father, of course, would drop down to his knees and say, oh, son, you're so right. I was so wrong. And that's exactly what would take place. But you know that's never going to happen, right? Because the Father represents God Himself. Now what happened was that God became flesh. He humbled Himself. He shamed Himself. He left the party to come out into the darkness to entreat the likes of us to join Him, to follow Him back into the celebration. That would never happen. But that's exactly what the Pharisees are doing. They're telling the incarnate God that if you want to have relationship with me, you need to come outside and you need to get rid of all those who are being saved by grace. But once again, that's not the way it happens. I realize that what I'm about to say is somewhat shocking, but there's a third scenario to the way this ends. The Father tells the Son exactly what He says. Son, I love you. You're always with me. Everything that I have is yours. Please, please, come in. Join the celebration, for your brother who was lost is found. He was dead and he's alive again. And the Son refuses. No, sir. No way. If you want relationship with me, you're going to have to come out. Saddened, knowing that the Son has crossed the line, the Father turns around and begins to walk back to the party. Filled with anger and a righteous rage, His wrath overwhelms Him, and He bends down and He picks up a stone and He comes behind His Father and He crushes His skull. His Father falls to the ground. And as His Father is going through the convulsions of death, He steps over the body and He goes in now to where His brother has come to the gate, and He takes the same rock dripping with His Father's blood and smashes Him right in the face, and the Son goes down. And He strips Him of His robe and puts it on Himself. And He takes the ring off His hand and puts it on His own. He could care less about the sandals because He's got His own shoes. He doesn't need that righteousness. He and his friends then disappear into the darkness, congratulating themselves for their justness. I realize that's not what you learned in Sunday school. And I realize that that's a very harsh way to end this, but you do realize that's the way this story ends, don't you? Because Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is God incarnate. And when they couldn't handle Him, they killed Him. And they didn't smash His head with a stone. They turned Him over to the Romans to be killed in the most brutal, torturous way that any man had devised at that time. Nailed to a cross. And they gloated in it. They mocked Him. Come on down from the cross if you were really the Son of God. And then after that, Saul and others, until he was converted, they went out and they started to chase the Son down. Those who had come into the kingdom by grace, and one by one hunt them down, drag them into the street, stone them, turn them over to the Romans, burn them as candles, let them be eaten by animals. The blood flowed in the streets as the elder son enjoyed the total, almost annihilation of Christians. There's an awful lot I could say right now, but I don't think I want to. I just want to leave you with that picture this morning. I want you to think about it. I want you to think about what was going through Jesus' mind as He told this parable. It's heartbreaking because He knows those He's telling it to are not going to come inside. But the fact that this parable is not finished, I hope it causes you to ask the question of yourself, am I in? Jesus has come out. He came from heaven to earth. He came and humbled Himself so that He could entreat you to follow Him back and be presented to His Father as His bride. He has come to you with that entreaty. You come and stand by me. You will be an heir of the kingdom. It is offered to you. What is going to be your response? What are you going to do with Jesus? You could never have a more important question that you answered in your life. Are you in? Or are you in the darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth? Let's pray. Lord, I would give anything if I could tell this story with one fraction of what you must have told it with. And I know that you told it to a group of people who would eventually take you to the cross. Exactly as that third scenario. Except in a most torturous way. You knew that. It was all part of the plan, Lord. I know that it didn't happen by accident. Doesn't mean you didn't entreat them. Doesn't mean you didn't ask them. Those who choose to cut themselves off from you and go into the darkness and say that their own righteousness is good enough to stand before a holy God, even they don't realize it, your heart breaks for them. You know that. Oh, dear Lord, our hearts should break for them too. It is necessary that we celebrate when a sinner comes to repentance. It is also necessary that our heart break when someone like this elder son chooses darkness rather than light. May it not be for anyone who hears these words this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.